Good evening, everybody. Today, August the 13th, 2010, Friday, our study is entitled The Incense and the Ember. The Incense and the Ember. As we delve into that theme, we want to first begin our focus by examining the concept of childhood. Somehow or another, in Scripture, childhood has a great virtue. But this is inconsistent with our experiences, isn't it? As we were children, we longed to be much older, much more experienced. And now, though we jealously guard each year with anticipation of getting older and older, we're still thankful that as adults, we are able to garner a certain amount of respect. And we're glad that we're not children. In contradistinction to that thesis, I refer you to Matthew chapter 18. And I know this is a text that we've delved into before. Let us examine it from perhaps a different perspective. Verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Automatically, the Lord himself, his efforts to answer this inquiry, if his perspective was that which is taught in the annals of theology, he would automatically say, me, I'm the greatest. He would have been perhaps shocked that the disciples would pose such a question, since he was the one that was building the kingdom. But as is common with the Lord, he gives us a response and a reply that seems to be in disalignment to what our thinking is, if we're thoughtful people. And sometimes people read Scripture and put very little thought into it. And so when someone comes across as being more in-depth in their study and more pensive in their thinking, they want to run and hide from them as if they're trying to deceive them. And that reaction itself speaks to really the theme of what we're talking about in this segment. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you. Now before I even delve into his answer, I think verse 2 sort of underscores the point that I had made earlier, and it deserves special notation. It says, Jesus called a little child unto him. Now don't you find that remarkable in itself? The Lord beckons a little child. Will you come over here, please? And the child listened and adhered. Adults wouldn't listen, but he was able to win the obedience, and I like that word, of little child. Even though the little child obviously is going to be tepid, hesitant, and embarrassed, yet and still, he obeyed. And that's why he was really the perfect icon for the lesson. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, means it's true. Because you've ignored it, because you haven't paid any attention to it, because you haven't given any thought, doesn't matter. The Lord says it's true. Well, of course it's true, Lord, but people won't think that it's true. So let me emphasize that by saying, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have the illustration now before you. The child wasn't traveling with the disciples. The child was set apart from the disciples. Maybe he was 10 feet away. Maybe he was 100 yards away. But he entered into the circle. And the Lord placed him in the midst of the disciples. And that in itself, as I stated, encapsulizes the concept of kingdom entry. This is talking about the salvation afforded to those who are living. Those who can transport themselves by their own energy from point A to the Lord. Dead folks can't do that. The Lord's not going to force people to do it. He's going to call out, and the people that come are going to be the ones that are going to be his disciples. He didn't levitate the child to him. The Lord had a lot of power. He could have done that. And that would have really frightened the child, right? There's a lot to be learned as you delve into and become thoughtful of the testimony that the Lord gave. for us. Let me express to you the thoughts that the prophetess E.G. White left on record for us. She says, "No one can search the scriptures in the spirit of Christ without being rewarded." That's an important statement, because it's so hard to encourage people to study the scriptures. But if they know there's a reward, then perhaps they'll be even more zealous to do so. No one can search the scriptures in the spirit of Christ without being rewarded. When man is willing to be instructed as a little child, when he submits wholly to God, he will find the truth in his word. If men would be obedient, right? I told you that was an important word. If men would be obedient, they would understand the plan of God's government. The heavenly world would open its chambers of grace and glory for exploration. And that's Christ's Object Lessons on page 114. We've spoken a little bit about this already, but the question still looms large. What qualities of childhood does the Lord and E.G. White refer to? What is it? See, there's a lot of reasons why we're glad we're no longer children. Because children have a lot of qualities that are not admirable. Therefore, recognizing this, we need to look at some of the qualities. What are the qualities that the Lord admires so much? You ever think about that? I mean, there's no kingdom entry for the violators of this concept. The qualities must be very important. Somebody I can envision will say, "Well, I'm an expert lawyer, or I'm a doctor with great skills." None of those things exemplify childhood qualities. And if that's all they have to offer, they can't have entry. And now the Spirit of the Lord, through E.G. White, affirms what the Lord states in His testimony by saying, unless you investigate the Scriptures in the Spirit of Christ, and when you're willing to become instructed as a little child, that's when the truth is opened up to you. So I pose the question again, what are the qualities that the Lord is looking for? Let's face it, the children are not clean. They put all type of objects in their mouths. They're not in full and complete control of their biological functions. They're often reprimanded for handling their bodies in ways that are not publicly acceptable. Those can't be the qualities the Lord is looking for. Children are gullible. It's unfortunate, but some people can allure children just by a bag of candy. The children believe easily in falsehood. The children are fearful, have to leave the light on at night so that they can get their peace in their sleep. That can't be the quality. We all know children. What is it that the Lord finds commendable about them? Children lack judgment. You have to reprimand them and sternly affirm to them to look both ways before you cross the street. If the ball goes out in between the cars, don't run out after. The children got bad judgment. That's exactly the opposite of the qualities that we know the Lord is looking for. So what are the qualities? Children are dependent. They have to be encouraged to use their energies to provide for themselves. All these things and many others cause you to wonder, why didn't the Lord become more specific? Why is it that we have to draw this theme that's so important to our generation by using so much intense thought? One of the reasons is that what? Children are teachable. That's what the Lord recommends. This past week, I knew that I'd have a busy schedule. I wouldn't be available on Friday, full time. So I began early to contemplate the subject of my study. And one morning, I think it was Tuesday, I had a dream. I was wakened early in the morning by this dream. It reached back into my early childhood, my church school days. And before advancing to public high school, I was educated in a local Seventh-day Adventist black church school. The curriculum was rigorous, and the discipline exacted on self-willed, wayward students often included corporal punishment. Such was just not given for blatant rowdiness, but also for reasons such as disrespect of staff and failure to achieve in the classroom. One teacher stood out. Her name was Miss Manning. She was especially renowned for her jolting outbursts of classroom discipline. I do not remember how, but by God's mercy, I suppose, I was never her student. I had other teachers. Yet for some reason, Miss Manning, after 45 years, still stands out in my memory. And I dream that I was back in Ethan Temple School, in the graduating class. But this time, it was she, not the principal, Mr. Williamson, that taught the 8th grade. In my dream, I was stunned. You know, they began school in August, and after the first day of school was over, and after hearing her expectations for the class and the subjects, I remember thinking, it's only August. I'll never make it until June. I recall intently scanning the room for some of the non-Adventist students. We had Adventist and non-Adventist students. Curiously, none were there. Obviously, this dream depicted the path of the most theologically mature students, Davidians. It was the challenge confronting them for graduation, for kingdom entry. Back to Miss Manning. She, though small and elderly, caused great anxiety in her students. She had quite a reputation for her stern and strict control of the classroom. From across the hall in my class, we could often overhear the intensity of her physical classroom disciplinary decorum. Yet after the school year was over, all her students learned the requirements of their matriculation. For this, Mr. Williamson, the principal, held her in great esteem. Ms. Manning exemplifies inspiration. She, as I look back in my memory, she even resembled it to a degree E.G. White. Neither E.G. White nor V.T. Hotif, prophetic teachers approved by God, often themselves were criticized for their sternness, and neither of them are alive now. Even though they did not teach this generation, this class scheduled for graduation, like Ms. Manning's class, both were dead before the kingdom call. This work for this class requires great austerity. But when you think about it, the central lesson is clear. You cannot train adults. You just can't. You cannot train adults with the same staunch, inflexible, and disciplinary punishment as you can children. It'll never work. Grown-ups will tell you, I'm an adult. Get out of my face. You can't talk to me that way. You can't treat me as if I were some child. That's the way adults address advancement. Without the discipline, I'm sorry to say, you can't graduate. The discipline halts the mindless daydreaming, the failure to study, and the malaise about learning new truth. God sends Elijah, the disciplinarian, not because he is unloving, but because of your tendency to drift and to rebel. One study we showed depicted the church as being a herd of cattle that need to be corralled. And that's, in a similar way, exemplifies the same point. This is the reason why Christ says that you must change. For entry into his kingdom, you must be converted and become as a little child. You must suffer under prophetic discipline. Therefore, when you read Elijah's emails, and they seem ultra severe, I hope that you will benefit from the lesson of Ms. Manning. This you can do even if your class is across the hall, so to speak. Even if you're not the one that is the recipient of the staunch discipline, and you witness it occurring to others, you can still appreciate the lesson of discipline. Remember that her commitment to guide your feet in righteousness is a requisite to matriculation. And I think that this memory is very important. I'm glad the Lord gave me the dream, because it shows you the concept of my work. And people don't realize how much pain it causes to have to change your ideas. That's worse than getting the ruler across your hand or the strap across your hand. To be told that you're wrong, you received an F, and you need to study more, and to be told in the most poignant terminology is what the Lord requires to stir your spirit and cause you to advance. But if you're not converted as a little child, then you will never receive the lesson. You will constantly try to assert yourself as the one to be the instructor and not the one to be taught. So I'm glad that the Lord alerted me to this metaphor to show you what it means to be converted and become as a little child. The saints must be teachable. The Lord expresses this in Matthew chapter 20. Let's read verse 21, 23, 24, 26. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these, my two sons, may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom is prepared of my Father." But the Father now is part of his discipline. It's part of his classroom etiquette, is to appoint somebody to sit on his right hand, the Lord's right hand, Christ's right hand, and on Christ's left hand. And to ask Christ who that would be was an unfair question, because it was information that only the Father knew. Verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Let's read verse 25 and then verse 26. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." How many times have we read that and just skimmed across it and not thought? But the Lord expanded on the lesson. I can't tell you who's going to be the greatest, but whoever he is, let him be your minister. Don't seek to teach him how to present the course. Don't seek to instruct him on how to structure the class, the subject matter to be taught, the timing of the teaching. Humble yourselves and let him be your teacher. The only way that such an individual can become your minister, there's no other formula in heaven, if you think about it, in earth or in hell. The only way that some other man can become your teacher is if you let him. And this is what children do. They come down, they sit in their seat, right there on time, just before the bell rings, because Ms. Manning taught them to do that. And they open up their books, and they prepare to hand in their homework to be evaluated and graded by her. Then they go on to their course study. There's not a lot of classroom antics. There's not a lot of distractions. Be careful, even if it's snowing outside, not to gaze out the window. Keep your mind focused on the lesson, because Miss Manning's got her ruler. And at the end of the day, you're going to learn reading, writing, and arithmetic, something that you've never before understood. You weren't born practicing those things. And your parents can't teach you, or else they wouldn't be paying Miss Manning to teach it to you. You have to let him be your minister. That means it's going to violate your most dominant concepts of advancement that you may have as an adult. Received a letter from the field. I should have brought it along, but I forgot, I have to be honest. I'll just paraphrase that. But it was one of the letters that came back from the list that we sent out. The son of an Adventist. And he says that, "I'm confident in the truth that I have. I know that it's going to take me to the kingdom. I know that God is going to make me to be in the number of the great multitude." Unfortunately and sadly, he doesn't know the first thing about the great multitude. Mm-hmm. He thinks that the great multitude represent the righteous dead that are going to be called forward. So he's telling you that he's ready, willing, and able to die. Yet, quite quizzically, when that moment comes, they all seem to spend every ounce of energy to try to escape that eventuality. This is a person that needs to have greater discipline, needs to abandon their themes of salvation and redemption, needs to cast those aside, and to sit and listen under the discipline of the Lord's prophetic gift. Sadly, and I hate to use this expression, I think it expresses very adamantly the standing of such individuals. There's not a snowball's chance in hell that you could be saved. You cannot. The reply should have been, send me more information. I'm a very busy person, but I'm going to interrupt my day. I'm going to be seated, and I'm going to study so that I can drink in these concepts because I want salvation. And some people would say, well, that's judgmental. It's just echoing the Lord's statement. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have it from the Lord, and we have reiterated, almost in that same terminology, from the spirit of prophecy. Church is full of many diverse concepts that need to be revised. One such concept we find in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. And the kings shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. The Lord condemns them. He says, depart from me. The key phrase that I want to focus in right now is the last one. It says, ye cursed, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We as a people, we call ourselves Christians. We think that we know and understand what we read, but we could do with a little bit more of Ms. Manning-style discipline in our concepts. And before you run with a doctrine, you need to be quick and thoughtful about what you think that it teaches. There are many that are out there that believe that the flames of hell were not meant for human beings, but only for the devil and his angels. And you think that that's the statement that is being referred to here. Somehow or another, you assume that because the Lord is the God who's loving, and that he will not penalize you for failing to heed his gospel call, and that he will not consign you to the flames of hell. I've heard ministers from the podium say, the flames of hell, and you know how Adventists correctly teach about the flames of hell, these are flames that are going to be kindled at the end of the millennium when the kingdom of heaven returns back to earth. And all of humanity that did not elect to be received into the kingdom of heaven, as they attempt to attack the city, fire and brimstones rain down upon them. And in that destruction, wicked humanity and wicked spirits, the devil and his angels, are consumed in accordance to their sins. In case you're not familiar with that dimension of Adventist theology. But it's not teaching you, and the Lord is not suggesting that the flames of hell were intended for only the devil and the spirits in heaven that left with him and joined his side in the great controversy. It's important to understand that the devil and his angels represent all of those who turn their back on Christ and who seek out after their own ways, making themselves enemies to Christ. And since the devil ranks under Christ as the highest ranking angel, formerly, then you become part of his troop. You've embraced his modus operandi. You become one of his angels. So the fire prepared for the devil and his angels was a fire that was established and predetermined by God to destroy all those who unite with Satan in his rebellion, be they spirits or human beings. They're all angels of the devil. And that should give us even greater impetus to seek to understand and to discern our need to sit and study and put aside the resistance that we have to the concept of David, a teacher of righteousness, a commander of the people. We need to, in childlike fashion, accept his tutelage. This is something that I think needs to be focused and delved into, because we as Davidians, all this time, we look forward to the emergence of David. But we thought that it was Vitihata. So that issue in our minds was resolved. That was no great accomplishment because V.T. Hotep was deceased. And not only that, to become a Dravidian, you had to accept the teachings of V.T. Hotep. So there wasn't any challenge to that circle. Now, to nominal Adventists, there was a great challenge. Many of them refused to have a singular individual preside over them. They refused to let he whom the Lord has elected to be greatest, to let him be their minister. And this is one of the themes that we need to address and we need to settle in our minds as we matriculate through this child conversion experience. Sister White says, in affirmation of what the Lord says in Matthew, Testimonies of Ministers, page 475, prophecy must be fulfilled. The Lord said, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he appears, men may say, You are too earnest. You do not interpret the scriptures in the proper way. Let me tell you how to teach your message. They refuse to become converted. They want to teach the teacher. This is why Elijah is the quintessential example. Because Elijah was quite firm. And not because he didn't have compassion, but for the very reason that he had compassion. Ms. Manning's goal was to make sure that you grew intellectually and that you advanced. And the same was Elijah. There was one incident where King Ahab wanted to speak to Elijah. And he was up in the tree. You may recall the story. And he sent a group of soldiers, 100 of them. And Elijah, being instinctively fearful, called fire to come down from heaven and destroy them. So Ahab sent another troop. And the same thing happened. Then the third captain, all of a sudden, started using his head. And he cried out to Elijah and sought to make peace with him. The fact of the matter is, whether or not Elijah was imprudent or unwise in his use of his discipline was not a matter for the children to discern. The teacher does not always do things in a way that can be measured as being correct. But she's more correct than you. And when you create an atmosphere, as King Ahab did, of complete and total rebellion, of a zeal to kill anybody that serves the Lord, then you have to live in that atmosphere. And you have to deal with the consequences of it. I cite Elijah's experience to show that he was one who was of a very stern discipline. Evidently, it was necessary because all of 10 tribes of Israel had fallen into idolatry, into devil worship, to the point where they were given Baal credit for delivering them out of Egyptian bondage, and to the point where they were sacrificing their own children, to the point where they had completely blocked out their source of light and truth, to the point where they no longer had protection against their neighboring enemies. They were on a path of self-destruction, and it was their lack of spiritual discipline that caused the Lord to deal so harshly with them. And so Elijah had to shut up the heavens so that there was a drought for 3.5 years. The Lord requires of us in this day that rather than go through those harsh disciplines, become converted and be as a little child. The discipline of advancing to the kingdom requires utmost intensity. That you studiously sit back and drink in the light and the truth that the Lord has for you. If the theology does not come from the law and the testimonies, if it's not unfolded by a scriptural foundation, then you're in the wrong school. That's not the problem that we have today, even among the Davidians. The problem is not that they turn their back on the mustard seed because it does not have a scriptural foundation. The problem is they're running from the scriptural foundation to their fantasies. So the one whom the Lord appoints to be their minister, the one whom the Lord says is to be greatest amongst them, he's the one that he recommends that you let him become your minister. Look at all the things that we need to be educated on. Think of just some of the doctrines that we have learned just in our study. By taking a moment here and a moment there to read an email. Taking a week here and a week there to read a book. Or in some cases, taking a month to read a book. Look at all the insight that the Lord has opened up to you, so that, just as E.G. White had expressed to you, you will know the plans of God's government. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Such a simple theme like that has escaped our attention. And it hurts for someone to have to remind us how small we've been in our thoughtful patterns and in our studies, but nonetheless we have to accept it. I quoted you John 3:16, the word begotten. It's clear throughout the Bible what the term begotten means. Father, the highest in the universe, gave to Christ the words that He should speak during His testimony. And Christ rested upon Jesus and articulated those words. He could have said, as the New World Version has done, and said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." He didn't say that. He said He gave His only begotten Son. No matter how desperately you want to think that Jesus pre-existed His birth and was not begotten, if the Lord doesn't say it, it's because the Father didn't command Him to say it. And if the Father didn't command it to say it, then there is no life in believing otherwise. Your fables can't save you. Believing that Jesus pre-existed as Christ, when the Bible clearly tells you He was conceived in the womb, and He was begotten of the Father as He overshadowed Mary, as clear as that is the theme that will bring you your joy. You just need to be converted and become as a little child to receive it. Some of the other themes. Concept of discipleship. We thought that everybody could be a disciple. Then we read that the disciples who prevail and who continue to advance in truth during the time of regeneration are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, therefore, the number of disciples is a number that approximates the number 12. But it's equally obvious that they're not the only ones that are saved in the kingdom, because they sit in authority over the 12 tribes. There's a lot of concepts of confusion that we have learned in our studies to overcome. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 10. Begin with verse 33. "But whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is a pronouncement that we have skipped by, and we have ignored, but yet and still it rolled off the lips of the Lord. It's something that we need to embrace into ourselves. In fact, it begins with the commission for how you should think. This is one of the major problems that we have when it comes to letting someone else minister into us. Because, and you've heard the charge, they accuse them of trying to brainwash them. And in essence, that's exactly what needs to be done. You need to have washed out of your mind all those non-scriptural concepts and let the Lord tell you how to think. And there's a lot of references from Scripture, from the testimony of Jesus, that begin in that similar way. Think not. We already saw the illustration of the devil and his angels. I think we understand who the devil is, but we've missed the point about the angels. All those who rebel against the Lord are on the devil's team. He even told you as much. He says that if you're not with Me, you're against Me. So you too can make a choice to be one of the Lord's angels or one of the devil's angels. I like the illustration that describes Joshua, the high priest. How to describe him? As a brand plucked from the fire. Let's read that. I'm trying to illustrate to you the reason why you need to pass through the child conversion experience. The reason why you need to sit and be taught. To let He that is greatest among you to become your minister. The Lord depicts a dispute with Satan over Joshua. Satan thought that there was no way that he could lose Joshua. And so he protested to the Lord, attempting to rebut his involvement in Joshua's life. He told Christ, "He's mine." The comforter's response was, "The Lord rebuked thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" That was the answer. That completely and totally silenced Satan. That rebuke, Joshua covered with filthy garments, indicating that he was entangled in sin, was one whom the devil thought that he could very easily claim as his own. But the message delivered to him by the Holy Spirit was one that we, until recently, have failed to completely understand. It silenced the devil. He no longer disputed over Joshua because he was told that Joshua is a brand plucked out of the fire. Does anybody remember what that means? We've heard all type of sermons about that. It's a text that's very familiar. In fact, from that theme, we call people firebrands, manifesting our complete and total ignorance of that. We need to be instructed and enlightened. Can anybody remember why Joshua is called the brand plucked from the fire? Okay, I heard the answer. Somebody said Joshua went through the affliction. Why would that answer Satan's claim to Joshua? See, if you were in Miss Manning's class, you'd be sweating beads of sweat by now. Especially if you walked down your road. Why would a brand being plucked from the fire be an answer to Satan's claim for a sinful man? There are a lot of sinful people out there, and Satan is going to rightfully claim them as his own. And they can't say, "I'm a brand plucked from the fire." That's not something that will win for them the day. The accuser of the brethren will be able to assail their characters because they're sinners. But in this case, the accusations did not stand. Because it was true. Joshua was a brand plucked from the fire. Joshua survived the fires of affliction. Let's read about that. Isaiah 42, verse 22. "But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey and none deliver it, for a spoil and none saith restore. They have no advocates." And I like the question here. Who among you will give ear to this? That's the whole point. Only the people that have gone through the child conversion experience are going to be the ones that are going to give ear to it. Not everybody is going to embrace it or believe it. So you can't preach the lesson of Joshua and make allusions in your sermons to him being a brand plucked from the fire unless you give ear to this. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. And it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not. And it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. So this is the fire. It's symbolized by the altar in the sanctuary, where burnt offerings were sacrificed. It was a phenomena that was kept ablaze day and night throughout Israel to symbolize that when Israel would rebel, the Lord would take them through experience that would burn them. So when the Holy Spirit says that Christ rebukes you, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He's showing you that the Lord burned him and the Lord can rescue him now. That he paid the penalty for his iniquities and his sins. Now some people would say, well, that's blasphemy. Jesus paid it all. Jesus on Calvary, as we see from the atonement, paid the penalty for the unknown sin. The sins that we did unintentionally. Therefore, if you were shopping and you made a mistake and you walked out the store without paying something, then you needn't worry. The Lord has extended to you provided you accepted your forgiveness. But your purposeful and intentional sins, those sins require reparation and recompense. And this is the reason why for the last 2,000 years, people have gone into the grave. They've gone into the grave because when they're accused by the accuser of the brethren, the Lord can say, well, they've committed unknown sins. Jesus' blood applies to them. They've committed purposeful and intentional sins, and they died for those. Therefore, they qualify for the resurrection. But we're talking about a day of a great blessing. We're talking about a day when the Lord has blessed, whereby men will no longer have to pass through the grave. And that day comes by heeding the Lord's sayings, His testimony. Remember John 8:58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. So this is the reason why you have to go through the child conversion experience. Because somebody has to take you to the testimony of Jesus, a document that is well known and has been well known for 2,000 years, and show you themes that are contradictory to your former understanding. And then when you see those themes and it's explained to you with Bible evidence, then you have to forego and cast aside your own stubborn reactions and in childlike fashion sit and be schooled and receive the lesson. If you don't do that, you can't enter into the kingdom. That's important, because even that in itself is something that we didn't understand. Sure, I know that early in Christian history we thought that when you die, you floated off into space. But now we see that there is no spirit that leaves you when you die. You go into the grave and you wait for the resurrection. Thus, people that are in the grave, they cannot enter anything. Only living people can go through a child conversion process, and then, as the Lord called the little child over to him, he can comply and he can enter into the circle of the Lord's disciples. A lot of lessons that we need to learn, and the Lord has taught us many, many lessons. We can praise Him for His dutiful faithfulness in unfolding to us these themes that we know. Dovetailing on what we've learned from Zechariah chapter 3, we now know that the description of Joshua covered in his sins is a description, a terminology that is borrowed from the atonement setting. He's a brand plucked from the fire. Give a little bit more thought to that for just a second. Maybe you may want to do so as you're turning to Leviticus chapter 16. But if Joshua was covered in filthy garments and in filthy rags, and all the Lord had to do to redeem him was to change his garment, then we know there had to be something special about that circumstance. Or else there would be no need for the last 2,000 years for a gospel. The gospel is what has cleansed us all these years. The gospel has saved us out of idolatry and paganism and has set us on a path towards righteousness. Joshua was not one who subscribed to the gospel principles. He was covered in sin. Think of some of the things that you think to be so abhorrent. Could be that Joshua was a 33rd degree Mason. That's covered in sin, right? That's being clothed in filthy garments. Could be that Joshua didn't believe on Jesus. Could be, right? That's not a winning formula. He's covered in sin. The reason why we can't get away with those things is because we've elected to follow the Lord in the gospel. And as a result, we have joined the other team. We have joined the team that goes through another humiliation, the child conversion experience. This is why I entitled the study, The Incense and the Ember. Let us read in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, to speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat Why was not Aaron, the high priest, allowed to enter into the veil? Part of the ritual that Aaron had to follow, if you read Leviticus chapter 16 for the Day of Atonement, this is the day that the Lord cleansed his people from their sin. Aaron was given a special day whereby he would be allowed to enter within the veil. Otherwise, during his normal officiations, on times other than the Day of Atonement, he was instructed not to go within the veil. Only one day of the year he was supposed to go within the veil. In the veil was the ark, which the Lord referred to as the testimonies. The ark contained the Ten Commandments. That was the law that judged Israel, that condemned them. But we thank the Lord that above the law was a mercy seat. And it was the mercy seat whereby the Lord said that he would be seated upon. But not only would he be seated upon the mercy seat, it describes that compartment as containing the Lord in a cloud upon the mercy seat. So the Lord's presence would be there, but it would be veiled by the smoke and by the cloud. Oh, you remember the scripture that we often recite and think almost every time we gather, Deuteronomy 18. It gives you some background to help you to understand what the Lord is talking about in the meaning of the atonement. We as Adventists have claimed to be masters of the judgment and of the antitypical Day of Atonement. We don't understand the full input behind it because we have ignored all these years Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 shows that the children of Israel, when they had their first meeting with the Lord, were frightened by his brilliance and they were awed by his thunderous voice. And so much so, they felt as if by his presence they were going to die. So they appealed to Moses, asking the Lord to never speak to them again. You thought all this time that the law was one way. But the law was a two-way street. In order for the Lord and his people to get along, the Lord had to come into compliance with their fear and their concern. So they asked Moses to have the Lord speak indirectly to them through Moses. And Moses reported that to the Lord. We're talking about the Lord appearing in the smoke, you see. And Moses came back and said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." I'm quoting Deuteronomy 18. "According to all that thy soul desires of the Lord thy God at Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire, that I die not." They didn't want to hear or see because they didn't want to be destroyed. And in response to that petition, the Lord said, "They have well spoken that which they have spoken." In other words, they were right on target. They were right in tune. They were giving the Lord a stipulation that he could comply with. "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee," talking to Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him." Only one person, the high priest, could officiate before the Lord. And only on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could he enter within the veil and be in the presence of Christ. Otherwise, he had to shield himself from the veil, even though Christ was seated on the mercy seat in the smoke. Let us continue to read as we bring our study to a close. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Verse 11 describes the sacrifice that was to be made. We're not giving an entire study on the chapter, so we're going to skip that and go to verse 12. "And he shall," this is the high priest, and I want you to remember that as we're talking about this structure, this protocol for the high priest, it's important for you to understand that Joshua was elected as the high priest. Remember Joshua, the one we described as clothed in filthy garments. I guarantee you that Aaron was involved in some spooky stuff in Egypt too. He was older than Moses, and when the truth came, he received the truth and embraced the truth. and the Lord used him. Joshua as well now is going to be employed by the Lord for this service. The atonement is describing the ceremony that's going to eternally cleanse God's people. This is the ceremony that will allow you to escape death. So therefore, it is quite appropriate when we're dealing with the testimony of Jesus, because that testimony is made synonymous with the ark. And that's the testimony that's going to spare our lives. By the Lord's very own proclamation, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. So we have an equation now. This process of hearing his sayings is a process of escaping the grave and of being freed from your sins, which is the intent and the purpose of the Day of Atonement. Just give you a little bit of background information. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. There was an altar, and it had burning coals. And Aaron was to reach in and seize one of the burning embers and put it in his vial, in the instrument that he was carrying. You've seen churches walking around, and they're carrying a vial full of smoke. What would you call that thing that they're carrying around? Like a little lantern full of smoke? I think the Catholics do that. Yeah. And that's a mimic of what we're talking about right here. He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Well, he's allowed to come in the veil, you see. Now, how can he come in the veil if the Lord's presence is there? Can anybody help me with that? He takes the burning ember, and he takes a fistful of incense beaten small, and he enters into the veil, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. This is verse 13. That the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So this was the process that made the smoke. The incense combined with the ember covered the mercy seat, and under those circumstances the Lord's presence, in compliance with Deuteronomy 18, the Lord's presence could emerge. I find it remarkable that this much insight can extend to us forward from this text. I can just envision the high priest couldn't reach in. He had to take the brand plucked out of the fire. And that process symbolizes the rescue of Joshua. He's a brand plucked out of the fire. The Lord cut short his punishment out of principles of mercy. But then the thing that we need to also focus on is the incense. You all have seen incense. Incense has been around for a long time. Evidently for almost 3,500 years now, at least. But this is just not any incense. This is incense, what? Beaten small. You see. This is incense symbolizing the graduates of Miss Manning's class. Incense from those who have learned to be converted and to become as a little child. Not just incense, but incense beaten small. When you beat the incense small, it increases the smoke. And when both things are combined, when the incense beaten small and the burning ember are combined, it invites the presence of the Lord. So there are two components to the day of the Lord's return. The day when he will invisibly return to us. Some have focused on the fact that it's of the visible return, referring to prophecies that refer to Jesus' second coming. Jesus wasn't constrained by the covenant or the law of Moses, but Christ was. So therefore the disciples, the ones whom the Lord says you have to be converted and become as a little child, they are part of the incense team. And when they unite with Joshua, then that unity ushers in the day of unity that Paul refers to. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11? And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You can't have the saints perfected unless they pass through the atonement. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You don't like the prospects of child conversion? Which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the incense side or the ember? The fire is symbolic, but the experience is just the scorching. It's a terrible experience that the Lord is able to rescue Joshua from. And he's able to do this so that he can emerge. Imagine that. Israel and Joshua pass through the burning, scorching experience so that the Lord can return and save humanity. That's what Malachi chapter 4 tells us. Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. It says, remember the law of Moses. It makes it sound as if Moses made the law. Moses didn't make the law. He says, I commanded him. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. So this law was dictated by Christ to Moses. And he calls it the law of Moses because he promised to communicate with Israel through a prophet like unto Moses. And now he's trying to get you to remember the law of Moses. He says he declared it along with the what? The statutes and the judgments. So this law is not all of the law. It's the specific segment that deals with the prophet like unto Moses. We know that the prophet, he says, I will raise up a prophet, I'll put my words in his mouth. That represents Jesus. But then we know that Jesus told his disciples that the day is going to come when he's going to speak plainly. And he's going to reiterate his testimony. And that testimony is going to be reiterated. It's going to be retaught in plainness by the prophet like unto Moses. He that is greatest amongst you. You want to be on his team. You want to be part of the incense. Beaten small. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Somebody's going to explain these things to you. And he's going to explain them in the spirit and power of Elijah. You don't see the power now, but when it goes out to Israel, they're going to see the power. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. As we've seen from Leviticus chapter 16, this prophet facilitates the Lord's return. When he returns seated above the mercy seat. He comes and he returns for the purpose of giving mercy, forgiveness to Israel. This day is going to be a great and glorious day. We don't even know who Joshua is at this time. But the day is going to come, as Zechariah says, there's going to be a council of peace between the branch and Joshua. And they're both going to orchestrate the teachings in the kingdom. So the incense is going to instruct the world. This is why, as we bring the lesson to a close, I refer back to the full text which E.G. White cited to you in Christ Object Lessons, page 114, we began the study with. No one can search the Scriptures in the Spirit of Christ without being rewarded. When man is willing to be instructed as a little child, when he submits wholly to God, he will find the truth in His Word. If men would be obedient, they would understand the plan of God's government by being converted. The heavenly world would open its chambers of grace and glory for exploration. Human beings would be altogether different from what they are now. For by exploring the mind of truth, men will be ennobled. The mystery of redemption, this is what we're talking about. This is how the Lord buys you back. This is how He buys Israel back, through the atonement ceremony. The incarnation of Christ, that's what we spoke about as well. How Christ rested upon Jesus and spoke through Him. His atoning sacrifice, would not be as they are now, vague in our minds. They would not be only better understood, but altogether more highly appreciated. And with that, I bring the study to the close.